reading can be found on page 1093. Acts 2, verses 1 to 41. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of this Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted this message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. This is the word of our Lord.
A long passage this morning, so I thought it'd be good to pray.
That we'll get to the heart of the message. Let's do that. Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. Father, we thank you for this extraordinary event 2,000 years ago. Help us, like those listening back then, to understand the great significance of it and to understand it for ourselves today and to respond in faith in the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, I want to start this morning by mentioning to you some situations that seem to me to be pretty hopeless. A couple that we know recently had a baby, and very sadly, this baby was born with a inborn muscle disorder. He needs assistance to breathe, and his muscles are so poorly developed that it seems very unlikely that he will survive infancy. They are, of course, devastated. They're not Christians, and so Terry and I wonder, what can we say to them? How can we help them? How can we witness to them of the Christian message when perhaps at a time like this, such a thing would be very difficult to think about? It seems hopeless. Well, here's another situation. A relative of mine, who's not a Christian believer, and who is in fact very opposed. So much so that it's almost impossible for me to speak about what happens at St. Mary's and the work that I'm involved with. In fact, speaking about Basingstoke feels like treading on eggshells. This person's been so opposed to the Christian gospel for so many years that it seems hopeless that he could ever change, hopeless that he could ever accept Christ. Or another hopeless situation, Terry and I help with a summer holiday, a Christian summer holiday for teenagers, and we have groups of coming on the holiday from church youth groups. It's a fun time. We do some Bible teaching and give a clear presentation, we hope, of the Christian faith. And last summer, a lad turns up from South London who was invited at the last minute by a guy in his youth, in a youth group in the church there, and he had absolutely no contact with Christian things. He comes up on camp. He's very trendy. He wears all the right fashion labels. He's very cool. His hobby is boxing. And our reaction to this young man is, how is he likely ever to really consider the claims of Jesus? Situations that seem pretty hopeless. And I'm sure you could think of many others yourselves, and not just to do with individuals. Well, the passage we have before us and the subject that we've got before us, I hope, will be a great encouragement to us, because as Christians, we can have hope because of the work of the Holy Spirit. We're looking at the coming of the Holy Spirit and what that means. This week and next week are the last two talks in a series of Christian doctrines. They're related, so next week we're considering who is the Holy Spirit, as part of a talk on God, the Trinity. This week, the focus really is on what is the Holy Spirit's work? What has he come to do? And the answer, I hope, we'll see, is very encouraging indeed. We're in the Acts of the Apostles, Bible book written by Luke. And we need to briefly get our bearings, I think. The scene is Jerusalem. Jesus has gone back to heaven a few days earlier. And there are 11 plus one apostles and a small group of believers, just 120 of them in total. It's a very pathetic group if you were looking at them from the outside. But it's to this group that Jesus made a promise before he went away. So he said there in chapter 1 that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so there are these disciples waiting around, pathetically it seems, in Jerusalem until a remarkable day comes. We're in the beginning of chapter 2. And this chapter really naturally divides up into three parts. Each part begins with an E. And the first E is the event. So let's start with the event. The Holy Spirit comes. So when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Pentecost was the alternative name for the Feast of Weeks. That was one of the three big Old Testament festivals when all the people came up to Jerusalem, and it celebrated the first fruits of the grain harvest. It was 50 days after Passover, which is what the word Pentecost basically means, a 50th part. So it's Jewish harvest festival time. And also, traditionally, the Jews at this time commemorated the giving of the law at Mount Sinai at Pentecost as well, which was also about 50 days after the first Passover. So this Old Testament background, we'll see, I think, is significant for what happens on this remarkable day. So there they are then in verse 2, gathered in one place, and suddenly there is a sound and a sight. There's a sound, and it sounds like the rushing of a violent wind, and it fills the whole house. It's very dramatic. And then there's a sight. It looks like tongues of fire, and these tongues separate and rest on each individual person's head. And then they start to speak in different languages. The Holy Spirit has come, and he fills them and enables them to do this remarkable thing. Fire, wind, and voices. Already, there's a similarity with what happened at Mount Sinai. Now, I think you can agree that this account, as it's described, is obviously a dramatic supernatural event. It is so dramatic, and especially the languages, that a crowd gathers. We don't know exactly what kind of building they were in. It was probably a sort of Middle Eastern open plan building. And so you could imagine that a crowd gathers around. Perhaps it was a building in the temple precinct. And this group of people, Jews from all over the world, they've come up for the festival. They gather around and hear these disciples of Jesus, who are evidently Galileans, yet they're speaking in all of the languages that these people know. So there's a map and a list that Luke gives us. From Luke's perspective, this is all the nations that he knows, all the nations under heaven, the east of the Mediterranean and the Middle East. And symbolically, they do represent every nation. And just look at the reactions of the people in verse 7. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? And verse 11. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, they have had too much wine. So there's the event. The Holy Spirit comes, and it's clearly a supernatural, sovereign act of God. But what does it mean? Well, second, the explanation. The explanation. What does it teach us about the coming of the Holy Spirit? Well, I think, and this second section is really all of Peter's talk, Peter's explanation. And really, there are two big things to highlight from what Peter says. Firstly, the Holy Spirit has come to bring a new era. So let me just read a little bit more. Verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then we get a quote from the scriptures. We've not a chance this morning to look in detail at all of the meanings of Joel's prophecy, but just look with me for briefly at the first two lines. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. In the Old Testament, God's spirit is mentioned frequently and in many places, at creation, in revealing God's truth to individual people, and in particular in filling and equipping certain individuals for service and leadership. But now, the Holy Spirit is poured out not just on some, but on all of God's people individually. And the list in Joel's prophecy that follows emphasizes that. And verse 21, if you look at verse 21, also makes it clear that it is God's people, not every single person in the world. And at the end of the sermon, Peter also makes this clear, that from now on, anyone who turns and trusts in Jesus Christ will be given the Holy Spirit as a birthright. All of us, if we're Christian. So a new era has come, when every single one of God's people will be filled with the Holy Spirit from the moment they believe. And a key expression, I think, in this prophecy is verse 17, the last days, in the last days. Peter is saying that this event, this pouring out, is a signal that this era called the last days is born. The last days, which the New Testament describes as the time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, the time that we live in now, the last days. And this extraordinary, miraculous event of speaking in other tongues confirms it as well. You see, up till this point in time, God's covenant was with Israel, one nation. But now, with the work of Jesus Christ finished, his death and resurrection, God is making a new covenant that will be applied to all nations. Hence, the dramatic, miraculous sign that this has come, the gift of other tongues, which indicates that Jesus' promise to them has been fulfilled. They have been given and will be given the power to do what is an impossible task for 120 people, to get the good news of Jesus Christ out across the globe. By the power of the Holy Spirit, these weak fishermen, uneducated men and women, will bring the gospel to the whole world. And the story of the church spreading all over the world ever since to every continent is evidence of the miracle of the work of the Holy Spirit. The mere existence of the church is evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work and has been at work in Christians ever since the day of Pentecost. The fact that I'm standing here in Britain speaking to you this morning about Jesus Christ is evidence that we are living in this era of the Holy Spirit. But what is significant about this era? And this is the second big thing from Peter's sermon, that the Holy Spirit has come to apply to us what Jesus Christ has done. He's come to apply to us what Jesus has done. So what is the work of the Holy Spirit? How could you sum it up? Well, just think of the content of Peter's explanation. Peter makes it clear that the Holy Spirit, now empowering him to speak, that the Holy Spirit puts the spotlight in this message firmly and totally on Jesus Christ. His aim is to apply the salvation that Jesus Christ has won to all people. Jesus has finished his work of dying and rising, and now he sends the Spirit, another counselor, if you like, to be his chief enforcer and applier of his work. The aim of the Spirit, you see, is not to draw attention to himself, but to shine the light on Jesus. So some people have used the analogy of a floodlight. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is a floodlight ministry. He shines on Jesus Christ to glorify him, to bring people to him, and to bring Jesus to live in our hearts as we trust in him. And so it means that a spirit-filled church is a church that is obsessed with Jesus Christ. But as we look at Peter's sermon, we'll see that it's not just any old Jesus, it's not just Jesus how we would like him to be. It's a sermon about the historical Jesus of the Bible. Let's have a look at what Peter says in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. So this spirit-filled sermon is all about Jesus. And he focuses on two events in particular, Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection, the key events of Jesus' ministry, two great events that are key to the salvation that comes to all people. Two events. And then, next in the sermon, he speaks of two witnesses to these events. So in verse 25, he's back quoting from the Old Testament again. And it's a psalm of David, a psalm that witnesses to the fact that the Messiah, when he comes, will not die. Decay and the grave can have no hold over God's chosen king. The Old Testament predicted this, and that this would happen when the Messiah came. And then he mentions the other key witness, and that's the apostles. Look down at verse 32. We are all witnesses of this fact, the resurrection. So the apostles, the new covenant equivalent of the Old Testament prophets, the guys who will write the New Testament for us, are also the witnesses. So we've got Old Testament and New Testament, the two key witnesses to the resurrection and the work of Jesus Christ. So it's very striking again, isn't it, that a spirit-filled sermon is a Bible-filled sermon. Very striking, isn't it? And then Peter goes on to finish his narrative, his telling of the message of Jesus, by reminding them of Jesus' ascension to heaven in verse 33, which had happened a few days before. And then with his sending of the Holy Spirit, which is what this event on this day is all about. And he says, if you like, you Jews, you may have killed him, but it was all part of God's plan for the whole world to make Jesus Lord for all people. And look at the punchline in verse 36, the punchline of Peter's sermon that day. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So the coming of the Holy Spirit is evidence that Jesus really was who he said he was, Lord of all. The Holy Spirit has come to make sure that everyone, everywhere, realizes this dramatic reality. The coming of the Holy Spirit is, in fact, the first act of King Jesus after he's ascended to heaven and installed as king of the universe. What does he do? He sends his Spirit. He pours out his Holy Spirit on all of his followers to give them the power to go and tell everybody the great news that Jesus is the King and the Savior. Now you can imagine, therefore, if you're a Jew that day, how alarming and earth-shattering this is. You see, you've had this man, Jesus, this miracle worker, this prophet, or so some thought, but you thought he turned out to be unorthodox, and you were involved, complicit, in putting him to death. And you thought it was all over. But now, this miserable little bunch of frightened followers are filled with this extraordinary power and boldness, and it's becoming clear that this Jesus thing isn't all over, as you thought it was. In fact, it's only just beginning. Just imagine the realization that would have hit the listener, to Peter that day. Look at verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Well, Peter's spoken of two events. He's spoken of two witnesses to the Lord. And now he gives them two responses. He says to them, "Fellow Jews, there is hope. Repent and be baptized." There's an internal response and an external response. Internally, turn back to Jesus and trust in him. And then publicly, receive the sign of baptism. And if you do these two things, there's two promises. There's the promise of forgiveness. You'll be forgiven for all that you've done against the king. And also, you too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this offer is to them, to their children, and to those who are far off. In fact, as the Acts of the Apostles continues, it's clear that the offer of salvation in Jesus Christ is going to go out to all nations, and to every one of you here today. This offer stands of turning to Jesus, finding forgiveness, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come to apply to us what Jesus Christ has done for us. Well, there's the event, and there's a very quick run through the explanation. And now the effects. What are the effects of this day? Well, three things at least, and much more could be said, but three things at least. The effects. Firstly, power. The first effect is power. Power from on high has come. You see, just think of Peter, who's doing the speaking on this day. Before this incident, he was a broken man. He'd been full of bravado about how he would follow Jesus Christ to the end. But when the end came, he publicly denied that he even knew him three times. He failed. He was very, very weak. But now, on the day of Pentecost, what a transformation. This man who 50 days before had been scared of one single slave girl now speaks with extraordinary boldness and power to thousands in the center of the city. The center of the city where the people have just put to death Jesus and could surely put to death Peter as well for what he's doing. The Holy Spirit has come to give God's people the power to serve him. And in particular, of course, the power to tell everybody about the King, about Jesus. And this is wonderfully encouraging, isn't it, for us? This power, all Christians have it because we've been given the Holy Spirit. So do you believe that you possess this power? This passage, I think, encourages us, doesn't it? The power is available to speak to others about Jesus. Second effect of this day, I think, is conviction. Conviction of sin. Just think about who Peter's hearers were that first day. They were hard-hearted men and women who had killed Jesus. But now, the Holy Spirit takes the message and uses it to strike them to the heart and exposes their sinfulness. Well, what does this mean? It means that there's hope, isn't there? There is hope for the most hard-hearted person that you or I know. Perhaps you yourself can testify that you were once hard-hearted, but now the Holy Spirit has changed you. Or perhaps you've got a relative, like my relative, who is so hard-hearted, it seems impossible. And yet this passage is saying that God is able to convict of sin and bring people to faith and repentance in Jesus. Well, the final effect, I think, that we see on the day of Pentecost is the formation of a new people. So we've got the promise of forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And both of these things constitute and create a new people of God, forgiven and rescued from God's judgment, and now indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit, living in them. And I take it this is what happened to the 3,000 that received these gifts on that day, according to verse 41. 3,000 were added to that little group of 120. Amazing, isn't it? On the harvest festival, there was a great harvest, wasn't there? And it wasn't a message written on tablets of stone like at Sinai, but the Holy Spirit has now written this message on human hearts. What an extraordinary day. Well, we haven't time to look in detail of what it means to be the new people of God, indwelt by the Spirit. That's really what verses 42 down to 47 are all about. That's not my job today, but in 2 weeks' time, we are going to be looking at it. We will be looking at what a Spirit-filled church looks like, what the transformed people of God look like. Well, we started this morning by considering hopeless situations. Where is the hope that we've learnt about? Well, this passage is filled with hope. You see, without the coming of the Holy Spirit, the world is lost. 120 miserable believers, what can they do? The world is lost. And yet, because of the coming of the Holy Spirit, God himself gives us hope. So where is the hope for you today if you're not yet a convinced follower of Jesus? Well, Peter is saying, it's very clear, isn't it? There is hope for you if you turn and trust in Jesus. Though spiritually you may feel dry, even confused, and yet if you turn to Jesus and trust in him, he promises to fill you with his Spirit and give you new life that will go on for all eternity. And where is the hope for the hopeless situations that I mentioned earlier? Well, this incident, this day of Pentecost, tells us that God is able to transform every situation. It doesn't promise that he will transform every single person in the world. You get in this passage, don't you, a sense of God's sovereignty. It's all the people whom God calls. And yet at the same time, it's all the people who will listen. God is able to intervene and change and transform hopeless cases, hopeless situations. And we have a role to get on and do our part and tell people about Jesus and trust the Holy Spirit to do his work and bring the conviction of sin. Finally, I just thought I would mention again that young man that I mentioned from our summer camp last year. About 2/3 of the way through the camp, after watching his Christian friends and the way they were behaving, and after listening to the Bible teaching, he became dramatically convicted by it all and turned to Jesus about 2/3 of the way through the camp. It was completely unexpected and most unlikely. And yet now, a year later nearly, he is still going strong as a disciple of Jesus, so his youth leader tells me, and he's planning to join us again in a few weeks' time. The message of the Holy Spirit is a message of hope to the hopeless in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Let all Israel and all the world be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you've not left us alone, but that you have sent to us the witness of your Holy Spirit, that we may believe and trust in Jesus Christ. Help us today to be greatly encouraged and to have our faith and hope firmly in Jesus and be committed to serving him as our King and bringing his rule to all nations. Amen.